Well, please open your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue to study this great epistle from Paul, written in prison from Rome. Just three verses this morning, and I want to get right to it. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. It has been since March that we have celebrated the Lord's table. So I am looking forward to communion with you today. Philippians chapter 3, only three verses this morning. I know some of you are thinking, only three verses, right? You'll be up there for 2 hours. Philippians chapter 3, just three verses this morning, and let's read them together. If you'll look there, I'll read them aloud. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. There is a true and biblical gospel, and there is a false gospel, actually many false gospels. There is a true and biblical Christianity, and there is a false Christianity. And that false Christianity is the result of believing in a false gospel. Paul was an ardent defender of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He defended the gospel against those who would pervert it in Galatia. He writes to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. A different gospel is no gospel at all and damns souls to hell. A different gospel than what is revealed biblically, that Paul said, the one we preach to you at first does not, cannot save from sin. This is why Paul uses such strong language in defending the true gospel, the biblical gospel. He rebuked the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. That's a rebuke to them for receiving a different gospel, for putting up with a gospel that is not faithful to the biblical message, a false gospel. Paul even went so far as to rebuke the apostle Peter for compromising the gospel. Galatians 2, again, verse 11, but when Cephas came from Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul was an ardent defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so much so that when he saw a fellow apostle behaving in a manner that would compromise it, that was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he rebuked him openly. The truth of the gospel cannot be compromised. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It cannot be added to. No element of the gospel can ultimately be neglected or removed. To alter the gospel in any fashion is to nullify its saving effect. Paul says that the true gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, Romans 1:16. This is why Paul is jealous for it. Because you can't take that which is pure and dilute it. It loses its effect. It is not to be tampered with. It is not to be altered. Paul calls the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1:13. That's why you don't mess with the gospel. Paul's entire life was dedicated to the gospel message. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. His whole life was dedicated to it. His whole goal in life was to testify to the true and biblical gospel. Acts 20:24, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's ministry primarily was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul was compelled to preach the gospel. He said, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Amen, Greg? Amen. Paul's life was entirely bound up in gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He says, I do it all. All those trips around the Mediterranean, all those dangerous journeys, all those beatings, all those imprisonments, all those mockings, all those floggings, he did it all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our own book here, Philippians, Paul was called to defend the gospel. Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says it again in verse 16 of Philippians 1. The latter do it out of love, those who are preaching the gospel, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. In our text today, in Philippians 3:1-3, the Philippian church was threatened by influences from outside. Paul calls them your opponents in 1:28. These opponents were likely Jewish, claimed to be Christians, and were zealous for their different gospel. A gospel that included adherence to the Old Testament law, especially circumcision. So Paul warns the Philippians to be on the lookout for these false teachers who propagate a false gospel. These proponents of a false gospel were proud of their religious accomplishments, proud of their membership in the circumcision party, as so it was called. Instead of boasting in Christ and the gospel of grace, they took pride in their religious positions, their religious status, and their religious achievements. They were self-confident in their own abilities and trusted in themselves instead of relying upon the Holy Spirit and His power to live the Christian life. They were aggressive and zealously promoted their ideas and their errant gospel theology. So Paul addresses them directly in our text, pointedly, so as to leave no doubt who the true and genuine people of God are and who, in fact, is outside of God's people, the church. Paul is going to give us some strong warnings here against these false gospel preachers, and in doing so, he will contrast their errors with the marks of genuine Christianity. So let's look at our text this morning here. Marks of genuine Christianity, as opposed to those who preach a false gospel, marks of genuine Christianity. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul says finally to set us up that, oh, the letter's coming to an end. He does this in other places as well, and then all of a sudden he has a thought, and that thought runs on for, well, he doubles the size of the book from here on out. He says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first mark of a genuine Christian, someone who rejoices in the Lord Jesus Christ. The context of Christian joy is the believer's relationship with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. And I want to help us here. This was such a helpful study for me, and I hope it is for you. Happiness and joy overlap, but they are very different. Listen to this for a moment. Happiness is from the Middle English. Middle English, that's a long time ago, Old English. Middle English, H-A-P, hap, meaning chance or good luck. It is directly related to the word happenstance, which is a 19th century English word that blends happen with circumstance. It's very important for understanding the word happiness. It means that the feelings associated, those feelings that are associated with favorable circumstances, right? So when good things happen, we're what? We're happy, right? Don't start singing that song. Happy when you feel the benefit of the things that are coming your way. That's the definition of happy. Joy, like I said, it overlaps with happiness, but these two terms are distinct. They're not the same. Joy is independent of your circumstances. Happiness, by definition, is dependent upon your circumstances. Joy is decidedly not. And this truth is testified to in Scripture, and there's a number of Scriptures I could read, but for the sake of time, I'll just read this one from James 1:2, if you're taking notes. Count it all joy, my brothers, you know it's coming, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right? How in the world can you count trials joy? Well, trials are not happy times, but trials do not rob the believer of their joy, the deep-seated joy that they have that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical joy has to do, listen, with a settled confidence in Christ, that your faith is in Christ and nothing is going to remove you out of the hand of the Good Shepherd. No trial, no disease, no sickness, no virus. Not even death can separate you from the love of Christ. This is the root of biblical joy. Through faith in Christ and His promises, you have a deep and unshakable confidence in Christ, who rescued you and saved you by His grace through faith in Him. This is how believers can have joy in the midst of difficulty, because joy is not dependent upon their circumstances. Happiness is, joy is not. So Paul says, rejoice in Christ. This is a repeated theme throughout the epistle. He wants the believers not to lose their joy, especially important in what he's about to say, in the warnings he's about to give. Trust in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, it relieves your fear and produces joy. Psalm 16:11, if you're taking notes, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is our source of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that He gives. The brothers and sisters, don't miss the connection here. The true gospel, and only the true gospel, produces joy that cannot be lost. I have so much more to say about joy. Joy here is a command. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We need to be reminded that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That in Christ you now have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who produces in you from the inside out love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest. True joy is the result of walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said one time, well, a number of people have said it, but that the most unhappy person is a disobedient Christian. If you want to lose your joy, sin. Don't follow Christ. That's a sure formula for not experiencing the joy of the Lord. Joy is the result of walking in loving obedience to Christ. Joy is the mark of a true believer who rejoices over Christ and his salvation. Jesus said in Luke 10, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." No matter what happens at the end of the day, if you're in Christ, you can go home and what? Give great thanks to God, no matter your circumstances. You say, "I'm not very happy." I said, "That's okay. Your circumstances aren't good, right? Because that's what's tied to happiness. But if you're in Christ, a great reward awaits you. You can give thanks to God with great joy that your name is written in heaven." True joy. Rejoice in Christ. It is a mark of a genuine Christian. Number two, second mark of genuine Christianity in our text is spiritual discernment. Look there with me at, this is our main point today, but verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He actually says in verse 1, the latter part I think goes better with verse 2 and following. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul is going to write this warning to them, and it is no trouble to him to express these truths to them again, because it is safe for them. And so then he gives them a warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are the opponents he spoke of in chapter 1, verse 28. Who are they? Well, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Not a reference to puppies or household pets, as is mentioned in the Bible, but rather this Greek word is different than that type of a dog. This is a figurative term here for feral dogs, dogs who are unclean. In the ancient world, dogs that were kind of out roaming around at large, so to speak, were eating and rolling in the filth of the city. They were feral, which means they were half wild. They were not animals you would approach. There was no Jerusalem Valley Facebook pets lost sites where people would open their door and invite the dog into the car, bring it home, and put a picture on Facebook so, you know, someone in Bethlehem would come up and get their animal. No, actually, you would have avoided those dogs because if you had been bitten, you perhaps would have contracted an infection that could not be healed, or they could have done even worse harm to you. This is the type of dog that is referred to here. People did keep pets. People did have dogs for herding and other things, but that's not what's mentioned here by Paul. To understand what Paul is saying here, we have to get into the context of the first century, where Gentiles were referred to by Jews as dogs. So it was kind of like the lowest insult. That's what Jews referred to people outside of Judaism as, meaning they were unclean. They were spiritually, morally unclean, and they were outside of the family of God, so to speak. The Bible uses this terminology as well in Revelation 22:15, speaking of those who are outside or excluded from the kingdom of God, those who have not placed their faith in Christ. Revelation 22:15 says, "Outside of the eternal city are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." This is Paul's use of the word in our context. The Judaizers would have used this word as well, with the clear meaning that they are in fact the ones, these dogs, or who are unclean and outside of the kingdom of God. By adding law-keeping to faith, they had nullified the saving grace of God in their own lives. and in the lives of any who believed in their damning doctrine. Their doctrine was dangerous, just like a marauding band of dogs. So Paul turns the word around. Paul uses strong language here to warn the Philippian church against their error, which they actively tried to propagate among the early churches. They came in, they claimed to be Christians, and they required people to be men to be circumcised and all people to observe the Old Testament law. This was such a contentious issue that it was the occasion for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul uses the strongest of language here to warn the Philippians of their dangerous doctrine. And so we need to develop spiritual discernment. How do we know? How do we know when someone claims to be a Christian and brings teaching and says, this is the truth, as these men were doing, who attach themselves to the church, who claim to be followers and believers in Jesus Christ, is that enough? No, it's not. That someone claims to be a Christian, that someone even names the name of Christ, is not necessarily enough. That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. And so, brothers and sisters, it's a call to spiritual discernment. That we would be students, independently students of the Word of God. Because that is where you will develop that discernment muscle, is to read the Word of God and to know the truth, so that when falsehood comes, you detect it right away. There were other people besides Paul, certainly, who, as these men brought their addition to the gospel of grace, they said, no, that is not consistent with the gospel that Paul preached. And we'll look at in just a minute that Christ has fulfilled the law. The Old Testament law is no longer binding on believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so we must develop spiritual discernment, and there's only one way to do that. That is to be a student of the Word of God, to be reading the Word of God regularly, daily, meditating on it, and investigating those things that people say are true. Be a Berean and check and see, well, is it in fact true? This is a mark of a genuine Christian. They hold tightly to the Word of God, and they measure all things by the Word of God. This is your worldview. How do you see life? You see it through the lens of Scripture. That's how you interpret it. This is what will keep you from error, from keep you from going astray, from believing something that is wrong and that, like the Judaizers, would even lead you away from faith in Christ. You do that by seeing all things through the truth of Scripture. Spiritual discernment, mark of a genuine Christian. It should be growing, guys. Growing. Your spiritual discernment muscle should be growing. If it's atrophied, it's an easy way forward. Back to the Word of God. Back to the Word of God. Number three, marks of genuine Christianity. The third mark is spirit-filled worship. Oh, I'm not there yet. I'm still on number two, spiritual discernment. I'm sorry. I said this was a long point. Verse 2, we're back in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Paul calls these men evildoers. They thought what they were doing was good. They were convinced in their unregenerate state that Christianity needed the Old Testament law. They were Jewish keepers of the law. They were men who prided themselves in keeping the law, and they were going to make all you Gentiles conform to the law. And they especially pounded the pulpit hard for circumcision. Paul doesn't take, listen, this is important. Paul doesn't take kind of a politically correct, culturally sensitive avenue towards reconciliation with these men. None of that language is in Scripture. They thought what they were doing was a really good thing. But because it compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, no, in fact, you're not doing a good thing. In fact, you are an evil worker. Hang on to that one for a minute, okay? Because in today's world, somehow Christians are condemned if there's any kind of confrontation at all. Oh, you guys are Jewish. I don't want to offend your Jewish sensibilities. I understand why you might want to add the works of the Old Testament to the gospel. Sure, I just really relate to you in that. You know, I love you and I love Jewish culture, and you know, gosh, Paul would say something like, you know, we're really brothers because I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew too, right? No, there's none of that. No, it's the strongest language possible because, and this is very important, because they're compromising the gospel. He says, no, you're not doing anything good. You're actually an evil doer. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish in hell, and you need to stop telling people about your evil plan to add works to the gospel. This is Paul's perspective on those who would compromise the gospel. Their addition to what they thought were good works was actually nullifying the gospel, making it a message that could not save. Thirdly here, in our second point, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You say, wow, Paul, such strong language. You know, the Old Testament, circumcision is in there. You know, why would you say mutilate the flesh? Because again, they are attacking with their addition to the gospel, they are attacking the very substance of the gospel itself. And really, this is an easy one for you guys. Really, their whole focus was outward religious observance. And Paul would point us to the need for inward change. Amen? The gospel is all about inward transformation. And so this is not new. This is not just a New Testament concept. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 10:16. The Lord, through Moses, calls the people of Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. God's emphasis has always been on inward change. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. What does God want us to do? God wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to have tender hearts for Him, to realize that if we're honest, if we're living according to the truth, we realize we are sinners who have fallen short. We are in need of a Savior. God wants you to have a tender heart, number one, towards Him, and then number two, towards others. Unfortunately, by Jesus' day, the Jews had given primary emphasis to the physical sign of circumcision, to the neglect of the inward reality that it should have represented. God looks on the heart. These Jewish leaders should have been aware of that, that it was all about their inward condition. So circumcision is fulfilled in Christ. Go ahead and turn to Colossians with me. Very important verse. Because if you get asked this in the future, I want you to know where to go. I want you to be able to exercise your spiritual discernment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Through faith in Christ, you are united to Christ, okay? You're in Christ. This is probably a more biblically accurate description than, as we say, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're all familiar with. Yes, that's true, But really, the reality of it is that you're in union with Him through faith. He is in you, you are in Him. There is an essential union with Christ. Through that union, all of the benefits of Christ's death, resurrection life, new life, come to you through Him. In fact, I would argue that the righteousness that you have before God is 100% the righteousness of Christ. When you stand before God on the last day and God declares you righteous, how does that work? Because you know you're not. You say, well, Jim, I'm pretty close. Maybe I'm in the 90% somewhere. Okay, well, I wouldn't say that, but perhaps you are. But you still fall short because God's standard is what? Perfection. 100% righteousness. So there is no righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ. That will only come through union with Him, and that is by faith. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, in Him, Christ Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Spiritual circumcision comes to everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers' insistence on the keeping of the law as an addition to faith in Christ for salvation was not only mistaken, but it was lethal to the gospel. It was something that would nullify faith. We need spiritual discernment to know the truth and to hold on to it. Marks of genuine Christianity: rejoicing in Christ, spiritual discernment. Now, spirit-filled worship. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we, here it is, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Believers in Jesus Christ are the true circumcision because they are the only ones who have had an inward spiritual cleansing. Believers in Christ are the true people of God. And a genuine mark of that true membership in Christ is that you worship in the Spirit. Worship, the Greek word is lutero. It means to minister, to serve, to render respectful spiritual service is the lexicon definition. And we are the ones who worship, and that worship is to be by the Spirit. Only true and genuine believers in Christ can offer up genuine worship to God. You must be in Christ. Only true believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9. The Holy Spirit prompts true and acceptable worship out of a love for the Lord. So to worship by the Spirit of God, you must have the Spirit of God. You must have come to faith in Christ. And He puts His Spirit in everyone who believes as a deposit, as a guarantee of your inheritance, as the power of God to work and live in such a way as to glorify Christ. That all comes from the Spirit of God and to be able to worship Him in the Spirit, by the Spirit. You remember in John 4, Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman, two times He said that authentic worship of God the Father is in spirit and in truth. True worship is never external only. This is what the opponents are. They're leaning heavily in that direction. That to be a true worshiper of God, you have to observe the law, especially circumcision. True worship is never external only. The singing of songs, serving the body of Christ, offering sacrifices to God, doing good to others, and much more is the expression of a changed heart. These things all constitute expressions of worship, but they are only genuine worship if the heart has been changed by Christ. So worship in spirit and in truth. Couple things on that. Worship in the Holy Spirit is consistent with the manifestation of the Spirit's work day to day in your life. He produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, etc. A life consistently lacking in these fruits will be greatly hindered from experiencing authentic worship. So to worship in the Spirit, we need to be yielded to the Spirit's working in our lives. We need to seek the Spirit's working in our life. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus that the Holy Spirit might have reign in our lives. So worship in the Holy Spirit speaks of the Holy Spirit being at work in the believer. And then secondly, worship in truth. I'd really like to say two things about this are very important, and so many more points could be made on this. But worshiping in the truth. Number one, worshiping God according to the truth of who He is. Worshiping God according to the truth of who He is. Who He has revealed Himself to be in the Word, just like we read Isaiah 55 today. And worshiping according to who Jesus Christ reveals God to be. We can only worship God according to the truth. Otherwise, worship would be to a different God. It would be fundamentally idolatry. We cannot worship God if we conceive of a God of our fancy or our preference or our liking. Amen? A God who, you know, condones our sin. Something that contradicts Scripture clearly. Anything that contradicts Scripture. If that's your conception of God, you really are not going to be able to worship Him in truth. We worship God according to how God reveals Himself to be, who He reveals Himself to be. This is the God we worship. Is there mystery? Oh, at times there certainly is. We saw that in Isaiah 55. The Lord pardoning guilty sinners. Say, wait, God is going to get those terrorists and those bad people. He's going to judge them. I read it in the Bible, right? God is perfectly just. But God also is a God of compassion and love. Perfect compassion, perfect love. And He pardons guilty sinners. And He does it righteously because of the blood of Christ. That's a great mystery. That you mean He's going to be forgiven and He's not? And He did something worse than Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because God pardons the one who comes humbly before Him, seeking His compassionate love and mercy. Yeah, there are mysteries in Scripture. But we must worship God according to the truth as He has revealed Himself to be, so that we don't end up in idolatry, worshiping a dead idol. Secondly, when it comes to worship in truth, a very important point, worshiping God according to the truth about yourself. The truth about yourself. Coming to God in worship with a heart that is truthful about your condition. As Christians, we are saved sinners. We're sinners who are saved, made new in Christ, given a new heart. Holy Spirit has been put in us. We are born again. We are a new creation because of Christ. But as believers, we also still have the present dwelling flesh, and we still sin. And so when we come to Christ in worship, we need to be confessing our sins. We need to not remain in denial about our sins, so that we might offer worship that is acceptable to God. Not because you haven't sinned, but because you're being honest about your sin. Because you're forsaking your sin. You're turning away from it and saying, God, cleanse me from the sin and deliver me from this besetting sin. The Israelites fell into great trouble in this because they were the people of God. But they were coming to God with hearts that were dirty. In Isaiah 1, Isaiah says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of fat, of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Wait. God ordained all those things he just said in his word. And they were very careful to observe them. What was wrong? He says, "You're trampling my courts." He says, "I don't delight in your sacrifices," but that's exactly what your word says to do. Here's the problem. Isaiah 29:13. "And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." That was the problem. They were not worshiping the Lord in the truth. They were concerned with the outward adherence to the specifics of the Old Testament law, and they did not worship the Lord according to the truth of who they were. They didn't examine their hearts before the Lord. They didn't confess that they had failed to love the Lord with all their heart, that they had oppressed. In fact, in Isaiah's day, they were oppressing their neighbors, not just neglecting them. They were actually going after their neighbors, the poor, and abusing the poor, taking advantage of the poor. All those things were the symptoms of a heart that was far from God. So true worship begins with a heart that turns to God, turns fully to God. Acceptable worship is in the Holy Spirit, and it is according to the truth. This is a mark of genuine Christianity. Fourthly, genuine Christians glory in Christ. Look at our text again, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision." The opponents there that are around the church beginning to kind of make some waves in the church at Philippi, they're not actually in teaching positions yet, it would seem, but their opinions and their false gospel is starting to be known around the borders of the Philippian church, who are so beating the gavel regarding circumcision. Paul says, "We are the circumcision, and here's what the true people of God do. They worship by the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ Jesus." Glory means to boast, to glory, and it has to do with what you are most proud of. The word is used in the New Testament positively and negatively. Here it is positive. The believer's joyful exulting in Christ, giving him glory for the good things in his or her life. True believers do not take credit for the good things in their lives. They give all recognition, that is, they give all glory to God. True believers do not boast in themselves. They boast in Christ. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." True Christians give credit to God for all they have and for all they are. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul was not not an uneducated man. In fact, he had excelled in the education system in Jerusalem. He was tops in his class, so to speak. He was at the pinnacle of education. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He was the apostle to the Gentiles who wrote a vast majority of your New Testament, planted churches far and wide, took no credit, said, "I'm only what I am because of the grace of God." He gloried in Christ Jesus, not in himself, not in his accomplishments, but he gave all glory to Christ. And he wrote to the Corinthians, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Genuine Christianity boasts in Christ. It glories in Christ. And lastly, genuine Christianity lives by faith. Verse 3 again. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. True believers put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in their unredeemed humanness, as John MacArthur likes to call it, and I think is the best way to understand it. Your unredeemed humanness. There's a part of you that is unredeemed. There's a part of you that is the reason you sin. And the Bible calls it the sarx, the flesh. And you have to be careful there, just as an aside, you have to be careful there because sarx doesn't always mean the exact same thing, and you have to get it in its context. But here, we clearly are talking about that unredeemed place where sin likes to seat itself and then do its best to rear its ugly head. Genuine believers put no trust in their human ability because they're aware of the flesh. They understand the flesh. They know that the flesh likes to bite on temptation. So they put no confidence in their flesh. Genuine Christians understand the need to live by the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. Jesus said in John 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Nothing good dwells there. It is your fallen, unredeemed part of you. It's the part that you will shed completely when you're glorified with the Lord in heaven. And we look forward to that day. Amen? Therefore, it is a mark of a genuine believer that they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Those who have come to Christ for salvation have confessed their inability to please God in their own power that is in the flesh, and we are dependent on the Spirit's power. Genuine Christians have turned from their sins and placed their faith in Christ, and they now live by faith, not in their own strength or the power of their own strength. We live by faith. We do not trust in any work that we can do on our own. We live by faith. This is a mark of a genuine believer who lives by the Spirit's power and by faith. And this comes, as we've already said, through the true and genuine biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we transition to the Lord's table here. 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel, friends, saves. The biblical, true gospel saves. And it is great news. Now I would remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ died for your sins. The death of Christ on the cross was for the redeeming of guilty sinners, for the forgiveness of your sins. That is why Jesus died on the cross. Many, many other reasons have been given, especially those adherents to the social gospel. They are perverting the gospel. Social causes are important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But they pale in comparison to your need for salvation, and the purpose for which Christ died was for your sins. Look there at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins. That is the one thing that is the barrier between you and a holy God. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day to new life. Now he gives new life to everyone who will believe. We're going to remember the Lord in his death in our place. That sacrificial death on the cross literally is Christ dying for you. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, then you have received forgiveness of sins. You have eternal life. And as the family of God, we remember this one most important act of all time, that Christ died for us. And so the bread represents his body that was nailed to the cross, and the cup represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible calls us to examine ourselves before we receive communion, before we receive the Lord's table. So as the ushers, or the men, Bo and Josh and whoever else come on up here, they're going to pass out the elements to you in a very COVID-19 appropriate way. You'll see what to do once you get it. It's a self-serve kind of deal. And the Bible calls us to examine ourselves, so hold on to those elements. There's a little wafer in there when you peel it open. Hold on to those elements, and while Jamie plays, this is a time for you to reflect on the death of Christ for your sins. This is a wonderful time to confess any sins you haven't confessed. It's also a great time if you've not put your faith in Christ. Let that tray just go right past you, and I would encourage you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. Hang on to those, and in a few minutes I'll be up here and we'll partake together.